42, the brothers of Joseph in this passage find their way to Egypt. And we see how God uses Joseph to deal with them. And when you and I get saved, when we come to Christ and we're born again, God begins a work in us on the inside. We come to Jesus by faith. He does what he promises to do. He forgives our sin, imparts to us eternal life, positionally places on us his righteousness so that we are acceptable before the Father. But I think you would agree with me, at the moment of salvation, we are less than practically perfect, meaning our lifestyle, God has a lot of work to do in us. Would that be a good way to put it? In other words, there's a lot of things God needs to work on in our lives as we move forward as children of God. Now, we call that process, theologically, that process is known as the process of sanctification. In other words, I came to Christ when I was 11 years old, and through life, through events of life, through the things that I learned, through studying God's Word, through preaching, through all those things, God does a work on the inside of me to conform me to the image of Christ. And when God does the work on the inside, what should happen to our conduct on the outside? It should also look more like Christ. It is a lifelong process that is not completed in this life, and when we get to heaven, then we will be then perfect in our resurrection body. But the fact is, there's this process of chipping away, of God molding and forming and taking this place here away and adding this. A preacher told me one time, a good friend of mine who's in heaven now, I'm getting a terrible echo to me. Okay, good. Anyway, a friend of mine who's with the Lord now,
that when you get saved, life is like an 8-lane highway. You can drive on any lane you want to, and you're saved. But then as God begins to work in our lives, he takes away the two outside lanes and all, and now it's 6-lane. And so the things that used to be okay in the outside lanes, you have a conviction about, and God's chipped them away in your life. And then over a longer period of time, the 6 lanes go down to 4, and the 4 go down to 2. And if we're cooperative, God gets us on the path, on the road that he wants us to be on, and then we honor him living that life. Now, the reason I tell you all that is to say that is exactly in this narrative about Joseph's brothers going down to Egypt, that is exactly what God's doing to them. Think about this with me for a moment. The 12 boys of Jacob are the patriarchs, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you were to go into Genesis 40, 38, 39, 40, 41, those guys are a bunch of rascals. I mean, man, they're plotting murder and selling their brother into slavery, and they slaughtered an entire clan of people. They are anything practically but what you would expect in a group of guys who are going to be the patriarchs of an entire nation, okay? And so what we find here is through the events that have happened in Joseph's life, and now what's going to happen to them, God is going to use the events that he brought about to begin to shape and mold the hearts of these boys so that they would be the men that God wants them to be as the nation of Israel takes on form in his born. Does that make sense to everybody? God's using these circumstances as a process of sanctification for these guys. And we find that, look at verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 42, and we pick up the narrative with Joseph in Egypt, and Jacob's back home, and the famine's bad. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" Well, that's like a dad, isn't it? Why are you standing there looking at one another? Verse 2, and he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us from there that we may live and not die." Now, you know the context if you've been around for our messages on Sunday nights. Pharaoh had had some dreams. And his dream was 7 years of abundance. The crops would just produce like they had never produced before. But then after the 7 years of abundance, what would happen? It would be 7 years of famine. Well, the 7 years of abundance had come and gone, and the famine had begun. And the famine was so bad that it touched all the territory around Egypt, even over in Canaan. And so the situation simply is this. Jacob and the other 11 boys and their families have run out of food. And they're in Canaan, and they're wondering if they're going to starve to death. And so Jacob, word had filtered out that Egypt had food. Now, why did Egypt have food? Well, Joseph, yes, Joseph had been used of God to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, and when he told Pharaoh what was going to happen, Joseph said, by the way, I would recommend that you look for a really smart guy who can prepare you for the famine. And Pharaoh said, well, I'm looking at him. If you can interpret a dream, you're him. You take over. And Joseph collected 20% for 7 years of all the excess produce and put it in storage and granaries all throughout Egypt. And Egypt had an abundance of food, even though it was a famine. Well, word got out to the surrounding territories who were starving that there was grain in Egypt. And so if you can imagine, all of these people are flocking to Egypt to find food. And Jacob heard about it. And so Jacob said to the other 11 boys, why are you guys standing around looking at one another? Get some animals, get your stuff, and go down to Egypt and get some food for us. Buy it so that we don't all starve to death. I couldn't help but think as I was studying this week, you know, there are times to plan, and there are times to sit around and pray and think about what we ought to do and seek God's face. And then there are times just to do something, isn't there? I mean, Jacob looks at his sons and said, you know, there isn't really a whole lot of stuff you need to pray about here. We're starving to death, and there's food in Egypt, so you need to get your animals and get down to Egypt and get us some food. And I would say we need to be careful. It's easy for us as Christians to see ministry that needs to be done and make it a holy thing of prayer when it don't really need to be prayed over. It just needs to be done, and we need to get involved. Well, these boys go down. Look at verses 3 to 5. They get down to Egypt, and look at what happens. And Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, he's the youngest of the group, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure, lest perhaps mischief or something bad befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, this is an interesting turn of events here. Jacob says to his boys, you guys go down to Egypt and buy some corn, and 11 of you are here, but only 10 of you can go. He says Benjamin is not going to be allowed to go. Now, you probably know why that is. Benjamin and Joseph were of the same mother that was precious to Jacob. Joseph, he thinks Joseph is dead. He doesn't want anything to happen to Benjamin. Now, why do you think he's so protective of Benjamin going with the other 10 boys? Well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, but I just suspect Jacob was a little smarter than they thought he was, and Jacob knew that them boys were a bunch of rascals, and I suspect that Jacob had his suspicions that Joseph didn't meet his end with a wild animal, that they had something to do with it. And so Jacob is hedging his bets here, and he's saying, you guys can go get corn, but Benjamin ain't going with you, because I don't want nothing to happen to Benjamin, so he's staying here with me. And so Jacob's plan is to send these 10 fellows to go into Egypt, and in verse 6, they get there. Look at it with me. And Joseph was the governor over the land. Well, we already know that. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, notice a couple of things here. In this narrative, Joseph is in charge of all the selling of all the grain in Egypt because Pharaoh put him in charge. Now, just as a little side note, how wealthy do you think Pharaoh was getting right here? How much money do you think is flowing into the coffers of Egypt at the hand of Joseph, who was of God smart enough to put away all this corn for the famine? You're going to find out later in the story that all the people run out of money. And they come to Joseph and say, you have all of our money and we still need food. And Joseph is going to say, well, what you got to trade? What do you have that has value? And here's what's going to end up happening. At the hand of Joseph, Pharaoh's going to end up with all the money and all the cattle and all the land because Joseph was smart enough to store up the corn. So among all the crowds that are coming to Egypt, Joseph's brothers are among them. Now think about this with me for a moment. How many folks do you think are coming into Egypt to get food? Let's just call them a bunch, okay? Let's just call them a lot. Now, it is the hand of God. It really is by the providence of God that Joseph is in the place where he is to see his brothers. What do you think the odds of that is? What do you think the chances of that happening are? that you think Joseph is just sitting down by the gates of Egypt every day looking for his brothers? He's not. He's busy. He's a busy man. He's managing all the affairs. When these guys come to buy grain, I am sure Joseph is not the only guy in all of Egypt who's approving every purchase of grain. I'm certain that he had delegated to men who would manage the various locations, because the Bible says grain was spread out all over Egypt. It would be physically impossible for Joseph to be at every granary in every place to handle all the grain. And so when his brothers come, Joseph sees them. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Why is it that his brothers don't know who he is? Because Joseph looks like an Egyptian. I was going to say he would walk like an Egyptian, but that's funny. So we're going to do that. He looks like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He has all the garb on. He has all the entourage around him as an official. He has all the people with him, probably bodyguards, the whole nine yards, people, servants running to and fro. And so they don't know that this is Joseph. They don't know that this is their brother, but he recognizes them. Now, we might pause right there for a moment. This is the same group of guys who just tried to kill him a few years ago, 13, 15 years prior, they tried to kill him. They threw him in a pit and were going to let him die in there. And then they sold him into slavery. Now, put yourself in Joseph's sandals for just a minute. Now, I'm in charge, and you're in front of me. The temptation would be to get even, wouldn't it? But do you know what we find in this story? Joseph never gives any indication of any vindictiveness against his brothers, ever. You say, now, wait a minute, preacher. I've read the rest of this story before. He's going to throw them dudes in jail. Yes, he is. But he's not trying to harm them. He's trying to get their attention. He really is used of God here in a master stroke to humble these guys and allow that process of sanctification to take place through their life circumstances. Now notice what happens in verses 7 to 13. Notice this very quickly. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Verse 8, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land you're come. And they said to him, no, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men, thy servants, and no spies. And he said unto them, no, but to see the nakedness of the land you're come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Now let me tell you what he was doing there. They didn't recognize him, and he's speaking to them roughly, probably through an interpreter. So they don't know that he can understand what they're saying. Do you see the disadvantage they're at? When they begin to talk among themselves, he understands perfectly what they're saying, but they don't know that he knows what they're saying. And they only know that he's the vice regent of all of Egypt, and so they're scared for their life, because now this number two man in all the land has said to them, I think you guys are spies. Now, if the vice regent of all the land thinks you're a spy, you're probably in trouble, right? And so he now has them in a position where they're trying to explain themselves, and they're trying to tell him that, no, we're the brothers of one man. And they even go so far as to say there's 12 of us and one is not. Well, who's the one who's not? Well, they're looking at him. You see the irony of this? There's one who we think is dead, who's not even here. The younger one's at home with dad, and the rest of us are here trying to buy food. Now, why would Joseph treat them such? Now, he could have killed them. You understand that, right? I mean, he could have had them executed, and nobody would have questioned it. But why is he doing this thing to them? I'm going to give you two reasons. Number one, those guys need to be humbled. They need to find some humility, because they've always been proud. It's always been their way. It's always been all about them. And now Joseph is going to show them that it isn't all about them. Now, think about it. If he puts them in jail, their families at home are going to starve. If he doesn't let them go, they're not going to take food home, and everybody's going to die. If he puts them in jail, they don't know how long they're going to be there. He may execute them, and they don't know. Now, I know this from life experience. When the pressure's on, when there are things that I can't control, it causes me to do some introspective looking into my life. Didn't that happen to you? That's exactly what Joseph wants them to do. He wants them to be humbled, and understand where they are. And the second thing is he loves Benjamin and he wants to know that he's alive. He wants to know if they treated Benjamin the same way they treated him. And he wants to know about him. Well, they have already given a hint that Benjamin's at home with Dad. Now, look at verse 14 to 17. The plan is now put into motion. And Joseph said unto them, "That is it that I spake unto you, your spies." In other words, he's saying, "I don't believe you. I don't believe that you're the sons of one man. I think you're spies. I don't believe your story. Hereby you shall be proved." In other words, he said, if you want to prove that you're real, that you're genuine, by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not put forth hints, except your youngest brother come here. Well, man, that's like a dagger in the heart. Because what did Dad say? Under no circumstances, no way, no how, ever in this lifetime is Benjamin ever going with you to Egypt. And so Joseph says, the only way I'm going to believe you is that you bring your younger brother here and prove to me that you're telling the truth. Verse 16. He says to them, "Send one of you." Now he's going to let one of them go back and let him fetch your brother, that you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. Now, listen, Joseph really had this thing figured out. I don't know if he thought about this beforehand, how he would deal with this, but you remember Joseph had some dreams, right? And in his dreams, what did he see? He saw his brothers all bowing before him, along with his mom and dad too. And they said, when he told them the dream way back, they said, "That ain't never happening." Matter of fact, they told Joseph, "We're going to kill you to make sure that it never happens." Well, guess what? God's sovereignty always works out, doesn't it? So here they are bowing before Joseph, and Joseph says, "Here's what we're going to do. I think you guys are spies, and the only way I'm going to believe that you're not spies is I'm going to put all of you in prison except one. And you're going to go home, and you're going to get your little brother, and you're going to bring him back here, and then I'll know that you're not spies." And then just to drive the point home, he puts all three of them in jail for 3 days. Now, I couldn't help but think about this. I wonder if he put them in the same prison he was in. I wonder if he put them in the same place, under the same men. You know, I wonder if the things the Bible doesn't tell us, I wonder if Joseph went to the keeper of the prison, the same guy who had been charged of him, and said, "Hey, I'm going to put some guys in here, and I want you to scare them, but I don't want you to hurt them. I want you to be serious with them, but I don't want you to do anything bad to them. I want you to watch out for them so they don't get hurt." You wonder if Joseph went behind the scenes and did some of that stuff. I mean, later you're going to see him manipulating the situation. So he puts them in jail for 3 days. What do you think these guys are talking about for 3 days in jail? "Man, Dad's going to kill us if we ever get out of here." Maybe as they're sitting around in jail in there, eating their porridge or whatever you eat when you're in jail, drinking their water, they're saying to one another, looking at one another, going, "Man, I told you this was going to come back to get us. And see, we did this to our brother, and now God's getting us." You think maybe they had that conversation? I think maybe they started blaming one another. "Man, this is your fault. I told you we shouldn't have done this. I told you I wanted to stay home. I told you I didn't want to say." You know how brothers are. They're blaming one another. For 3 days, they have nothing to do but think about their situation and think about how they got there. What is the value in that? Well, the value in that is when we begin to think about where we are, and we begin to think about how we got there, it'll turn us toward God. You and I both know there are many circumstances in life that will cause us to look toward God. How many stories are there that have been told of someone on a bed in the hospital, and they don't know how life's going to go. They don't know how the test results are going to come back. And suddenly they begin to look to God. My father is an example of that. In somewhere around 1971, he was in the military and he got pneumonia. We had never gone to church in my whole life other than mom and dad dropped me off at Vacation Bible School every now and then at a couple of country churches, and I went to VBS. By the way, VBS is important. You ought to help out if you can. And Dad goes in the hospital, and the doctor, my dad smoked, drank. He was a sailor, if that tells you anything. And he was lost, so there you go. He goes in the hospital, and the doctor said, "We took some x-rays of your lungs, and we don't like what we see. And we're going to go in there with the needle and take some biopsies and drain some fluid off your lungs. And if we find what we think we're going to find, you just keep doing what you're doing because it won't make any difference. So he had to lay in the hospital for a couple of days thinking about that. You know, like, we don't know what we're going to find, but if we find what we think we're going to find, just keep on doing what you're doing. Well, by the hand of God, they came back and said, well, you don't have lung cancer, but your lungs are not in good shape. So we suggest you stop smoking, you stop drinking, and take care of yourself, or you're going to die in pretty short order. Well, I'm going to tell you something. My dad stayed in the hospital for about a week. I remember it as a kid. Now, if you're a kid and your dad goes in the hospital, that's a big deal. You know what I mean? 9, 10 years old, that's a big deal. He comes home after going to the hospital. We lived in a 10 by 50 trailer, four of us. That's 500 square feet for you who are mathematically challenged. That's a little house, me and my brother and my mom and dad. Dad came home and said, man, we're going to church. Well, on that day, when Dad said something, you didn't ask why or say anything. Okay, we're going to church. Well, short story is, probably 3 or 4 weeks into going to church, Dad got saved. Mama got right with God. My brother and I got saved in 1972. And what I'm telling you is, my dad had one of those 3 days in jail experience, if you will, okay? Dad had one of those deals where he's laid in a hospital. Life's hanging into balance. He doesn't know what the report's going to be. And when the news was good, that period in the hospital turned his life around, and he ended up getting saved because of that. Now, I'll give you the other side of that story. I was teaching Sunday school in a church one time, and a man came to me and he said, I went and had some x-rays, and the doctor said he thinks I have cancer. And so, man, we prayed together, and the guy wasn't very faithful in church. His family would come, his wife and his kids, but he was kind of like, you know, Sundays he'd go hunting and fishing and do man stuff, but he wouldn't come to church with his family. And I had been to visit him before. And so, man, when he thought he had cancer, you couldn't run him away from church with a stick. I mean, man, dude was in Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. He was there all the time. Well, about a week or two later, he went back, and the doctor said, that was some stuff on the film, man. We took another test, and you're okay. There's nothing wrong with you. Well, about 6 months later, the FBI couldn't find him, and he was gone, right? Here's the point. When God brings us to places in life where he gets our attention, we better pay attention, okay? I mean, God does that on purpose. And when God brings us to those places where we're at the end of ourselves, where we come to some event in life where we are helpless before God, there's a reason for that. It brings us to the reality of our limitations and our inability to take care of everything, and we really need to look to God. I'm telling you those stories because God used Joseph to bring these 10 rascals to a place in their life where they're not in control. They're in jail. They don't know that this is their brother. They don't even know if they're going to live to see tomorrow. The executioner could show up at any minute in the jail cell and kill them. They are helpless before God, and they know it. And God uses this thing, this whole event, to change the heart of these guys and bring them where they need to be. Now, let's finish up and we'll do the Lord's Supper. What happens? Look at verse 14. He tells them there down to verse 17 that they're in jail for 3 days. They're in there, but notice what happens after 3 days. Look down to verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live. Now look at the end of verse 18, for I fear God. Pause right there. That's a funny thing for an Egyptian to be saying, isn't it? Especially when it is the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning the living God, not Ra or any of the Egyptian gods. He said, I fear Elohim. Now, if he would have said Jehovah or Yahweh, it would have probably given it away. They would have said, oh, wait a minute. Okay, something's up here. Because there's only a few of us who know God by that name. But he said Elohim, meaning the living God. He said, verse 19, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, and go ye carry corn from the famine to your house, but bring your youngest brethren to me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Now let me just wrap it up right here and we'll pick it up next week. Here, now notice what he did. Before he said, all of you are staying but one, and one's going to get your brother. What did he say now? He said, only one of you is going to stay, and the other nine are going to go home. Why did he do that? Well, number one, it was merciful, not to them, but to their family, because it was going to take nine of them to carry all the food back that he's going to give them. Because his plan is to load them animals down till they can hardly walk. Why? Because that's his daddy, and that's his family back there. And what you're going to find out if you go home and read ahead and do your homework, not only does he load down their animals with food, but he puts their money back in the bags with the food to send them on their way, and he does that for two reasons. Number one, he doesn't want their money because they're his family, and he really doesn't want their money. He has all the money in the world flowing into Egypt every day. He doesn't need the money. And secondly, what do you think they're going to think when they find the money in the bags? Oh, my stars. He's going to think not only are we spies, but he's going to think we stole their money. So now they're really freaked out. More pressure on some guys who need to be bent in the right direction. Well, let's close with this. God brings us to places in life where we are faced with our mortality. He brings us to places in life where we are faced with the fact that we can't handle all of life's situations. And it is in those moments that we really need to look to God. But could I make a recommendation here? As Christians, let's not wait until the world is falling apart around our ears to look to God. Let's look to Him every day so that when those difficult times come, we don't have to go running to God. We're already standing there. And if we walk with God every day and the difficulties come, they won't seem quite so devastating. That's what I would recommend for us tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never been saved. That whole sanctification process won't take place unless you have a saving relationship with Christ. We're going to have a moment of invitation before the Lord's Supper. If you're not sure that you would go to heaven tonight if you die, this is an opportunity for you to respond. Maybe you need to respond for baptism or church membership, whatever you need, we'd be glad to help you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the Bible and these narratives that tell us of real men and women, real people that you worked in their lives. And God, if we were honest here tonight, we can look at these men and see our own selves there, see our own rebellion and our own selfishness and our own self-centeredness. And God, you brought them into circumstances that would humble them and make them look to you. And God, you often do that to us. Help us, God, to have minds of humble heart and humble attitude before you so that we might know the one who leads us and saves us and guides us. Father, if there's one here tonight without Christ, I ask you to save them. Bless the time of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.
Come every soul by sin.